Thank you so much, Alan. I appreciate a worship ministry that, I'll tell you what, if you don't come ready to roll on any given Sunday, you're going to miss an incredible blessing. The opportunity to grow in your understanding of who God is and how God moves and works in the hearts and lives of His people, we're singing about every single week. Every single week. So I appreciate a worship pastor who challenges us to engage intellectually with who God is and how God moves and works in the hearts of His people. Thank you, Alan, for your leadership here at First O'Fallon. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we continue our study into the teaching of Jesus, specifically through the various parables that Jesus shared. Now again, let me remind you on the outset of today's message that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly reality or a heavenly meaning. It helps us to understand what life in the kingdom of God is all about, and it helps us to understand the quality, the character, the nature of the God of the kingdom. All right, and so as we study these parables, we understand how to better relate to God, and we understand how God is at work and moving in our life. Now, as we get started this morning, I want to read to you a quote that I had recently heard. Dr. James Merritt, had made this statement in a message that he preached about 6 or 8 years ago that I had gone back and listened to, this just really struck a chord with me. I want to just share with you, because really what he is speaking of this day, as he shares this 6 or 8 years ago, really hits at the core of who we are as a people today. Nothing at all has changed as it relates to the quality of man. Friends, listen, we are by nature sinners. All right. Now, that doesn't feel good. I understand it's not politically expedient to share such a notion as that. But friends, listen, we've got to get honest with ourselves a little bit. Yes. I mean, it's time to have a little bit of a truth check. We are by nature sinners, and we are in desperate need of the grace of God in our lives. All right? That there's just no other way to put it. So if you're here today and you say, Pastor, Jorge heard it, not interested, I'm asking you, would you tune back in just one more time? All right? Would you tune back in just one more time? Because we desperately need the grace of God unleashed in our life. Here's what Dr. Merritt says. He says, I will never understand for those who can read the headlines every day and then assert that people are basically good. I'll never understand, he goes on to say, those who believe that spiritual problems can be solved with social programs, that peace can be achieved through treaties, that prejudices can be eliminated by discussion, that rebellious youth can be corrected with heavy doses of esteem and understanding, that scars can be healed through therapy, that wrongs can be righted by litigation, that diseases can be eliminated by research. Evil, he goes on to say, is woven into the fabric of humanity, and it's obvious every day. He's right. We've got a real problem in the world in which we live. And there's not a single day that goes by if you are tuned in. There's not a single day that goes by if you flip on the TV. There's not a single day that goes by if you log on to a social media network, if you look at the internet, if you talk to anybody in the world, that you don't realize we're living in an evil place, that we've got a real problem on our hands. Kind of illustrated by the young boy who was at home, and he got in a fight with his sister. Any of you ever have children who got in a fight with one another? You understand what that world can be like, don't you? Brother and sister were kind of fighting with one another, and before long, the brother had had enough, and so he simply kicked his sister as hard as he could in the shins and then pulled her hair. Of course, the sister started crying, got mom involved. Mom came in and tried to help young son understand the difference between good and bad, right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, goodness and evil. Gives her son a little theology lesson on the idea that Satan is always at work in our life, and that sometimes the devil makes us do bad things. So she looked at her son and finished this theology lesson on, "Son, tell me, why did the devil make you kick your sister and pull her hair?" Young son, very honest, says, "Mom, need to understand. The devil made me kick her, but I chose to pull her hair." Friends, young boy is right. Every time we make a bad decision, you need to understand, it's not the devil making you do it. We're flawed, foul people. We're sinners by nature. By nature. It's born into us. And so the reality here is when we as a people, when we as a community, when we as a society, when we as a nation, when we as a world, when we see evil on the war path, when evil is everywhere, we understand today, friends, listen, it's no one else's fault but ours. We're to blame. We're the ones who've made the decision. And friends, when you look at Scripture and you begin to understand the depth of our sin, you have to understand that we've got a real big problem on our hands. But by the grace of God, we have hope. And today, that's really what we're here to talk about. We're talking about the grace of God as it's unleashed in our life. And I want you to understand that as I was in preparation for today's message right here in Luke chapter 7, I had visualized in my mind our congregation that is sitting right here before me. I had visualized in my mind those who are joining us today at the Hawk Point campus. In my mind, I'm praying for and I'm thinking about the reach of the church as our services go out onto the internet. Friends, listen, there are just scads of people in today's world. I mean, people everywhere. People right here in this room who are in desperate need of the grace of God. You may not realize it, but I'm praying today that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'll leave this place radically transformed because of the grace of God. Let's read together in Luke chapter 7 and gain just a little bit of an understanding of the kingdom of God and the God of the kingdom. We start in verse 36. One of the Pharisees, all right, we know the Pharisees is a religious leader. One of the Pharisees asked him, this being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with ointment. And the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, "If this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him, I love that about Jesus. This man was thinking that. And Jesus said, "No problem. Let's just go ahead and get it right out in the open." Right? Let's just go ahead and address this head on. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender," here's the parable. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to her, or said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to this woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." My friends, as you read this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 7, I want you to keep your finger right there, but then I want you to put your other finger, in Ephesians chapter 2. And here's why. This passage right here in Luke chapter 7 is as if it functions as a corollary to what we learn about our sin state and about His grace and about salvation right there in Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, it is a beautiful picture of how the God of the kingdom works in the hearts of a people who all too often just seem not to get it. This passage of Scripture teaches us an awful lot about grace, and I want you to look at three expressions of grace right here in this passage. Number one, I want you to notice the grace that is offered. I want you to notice the grace that is offered. We begin here in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And you'll notice there are a couple of people who are present in the scene. We start with a Pharisee. His name is Simon. The Pharisee is a religious leader. The Pharisee is a religious, what we might refer to as a religious elitist. The Pharisee has been trained in the ways of God. The Pharisee was on the lookout for the Messiah. The Pharisee knew Scripture well. The Pharisee worshiped God often. The Pharisee was disciplined in his prayer life. The Pharisee was generous in his giving. The Pharisee is indeed what you and I would think of as the religious leaders of the day. And the Pharisee of all people, appears to be the one, the Pharisee, the religious leader, appears to be the one who is ultimately more confused about the quality and character and the nature of God. That's amazing, is it not? You're not amazed. I thought that was a surefire moment of amazement, but you're not amazed. All right. I'll keep working hard today, all right? You'll notice there's another person at the table that day. It was Jesus who had been invited to the Pharisee's house. And then there was a third person noted. Now, what was her name? What was her name? Oh, yes, Sinner. That was her name. You'll notice in the passage, she doesn't have a name attached to her. Some of you would say, well, that's got to be Mary. Well, my friends, listen, this can't be the scene that you're thinking of. Mary in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12, Mary had indeed anointed Jesus with an alabaster flask. Jesus was there reclining at the table there in Bethany at her house, and she comes and she breaks the flask open. But understand, this is not in Bethany, and Jesus is not at the house of Mary. No, this is somewhere in the Galilee region, and he's at the house of Simon. So understand, this is an altogether different situation. Now, as Jesus is there in Galilee at the house of Simon, we don't know a lot about Simon apart from the fact that he's designated in our passage as a Pharisee. But we do know this, that as Jesus goes to Simon's house, evidently Simon had some degree of callousness in his heart towards Jesus. Evidently, there was some degree of contempt in his heart towards Jesus. How do we know that? Well, Simon does not treat Jesus with the respect of a gracious host. And Jesus acknowledges that later in the story. You'll notice that customarily, the host, when welcoming a guest, would remove the guest's sandals and wash their feet upon entering the home. Simon doesn't do that for Jesus. The guest or the host would anoint their guest. He doesn't do that for Jesus. The host would maybe offer a touch of olive oil, but no kindness like this offered to Jesus. No, Jesus is there as a guest, but he's not treated very wholesome. He's not treated with much grace. Now, this entire scene unfolds. As Jesus is reclining at the table, here comes sinner. And this woman, who is only known to us by the quality of her character as a sinner, she comes and begins to anoint Jesus with the ointment. Her tears streaming from her face wet Jesus' feet. My friends, you understand that Jesus' feet could not be wet with just a trickle of a tear. How much would this woman had to have been crying to wet the feet of Jesus? And then you'll notice it continues to happen. And this entire scene brings about a bit of complexity to the mind of Simon. He begins to think to himself, if Jesus were indeed a prophet, he would never allow this to happen. No, a prophet would never allow a sinner such as this woman to touch him. A prophet would never be found allowing this sinner to engage like this. Well, maybe no prophet that Simon knew. But you see, Simon didn't know Jesus. Maybe there's no prophet out there that would have been interested in this woman's acts of unrighteousness, but there was no prophet ever before nor ever will be that's like Jesus. For Jesus, understand, he had come for a different kind of reason. You see, the grace that Jesus comes and gives is unlike any other prophet who's ever lived. The grace that Jesus gives, the hope that Jesus gives, the help that Jesus gives, the mercy that Jesus gives, it's unlike anything else that any religion can afford you. Jesus compares this situation to a money lending scenario. He says, suggest for the moment that there are two people in need of a debt resolution. And suppose for the moment one owes 500 denarii. Let's just use the common equivalent that is oftentimes expressed throughout Scripture, that it would be normal, if you will, that you would earn a denarii a day for a working wage. And so there is one person who is in need of 500 denarii to be forgiven. There is another person who is in need of 50 denarii. So you understand the circumstance here. There is one person who is about a month and a half in default. There's another person who's about a year and a half in default. And here, the moneylender forgives both debts. Friends, I want you to understand, Jesus comparing this situation between this sinful woman and this Pharisee to these two people who need a debt forgiven. There's a sensitive woman and an insensitive man, and they're being described in terms of these two people who need forgiveness of a debt. Here's the point. I want you to notice that both the sinful woman and the religious man are both indebted. The sinful woman and the religious man both needed forgiveness. The principle is abundantly clear here. God gives grace both to the sinful woman and the religious man. And the fact of the matter is today, friends, listen to me very carefully. God gives grace to you as well. Because I fear in moments like this, when you come to a place like this where you see all of the religious people. See, there's someone in this room today who is looking around and they're saying, hey, look, these people, they're wearing ties, they've got their coats on, they're looking sharp, they've been religiously minded people. Some of them are religious leaders. God will forgive them, but he's not interested in forgiving me. You see, I'm far from being a religious leader. I'm far from being religiously minded. The fact of the matter is, today, I don't have much good that I can even offer to the Lord. But friends, I want you to understand here, in our situation and in our parable and in our story, if you want to understand the heart and the mind and the quality and the character and the nature of our God, then understand this. The moneylender who is represented by Christ himself, understand, he comes and gives grace, listen, equal grace for equal need. It doesn't matter if you're 50 denarii short or 500 denarii short. Understand this, Jesus' grace is sufficient for you. Let me say it another way. You can't sin so far and go so far from Christ that he can't reach you by his lifeline of grace. God's grace, if you're still struggling today, God's grace will outstep your deepest sin, your farthest sin. His grace is sufficient. Why? Because he offers his grace to all. Turn with me, if you will, over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to how Paul says this. He says in verse 1, this is one of the most staggering verses, I believe, one of the hardest verses, one of the most challenging verses in all of the scriptures. He says, you were dead in your transgressions, your trespasses. You were dead in your sin. We were at a ball field yesterday because that's what we do on Saturday. And there was a play that didn't go so hot. And one of the other coaches on the field yelled, hey, girls, are you alive? She was just saying what all of us were thinking. Are you alive? Friends, listen. There may be degrees of life, but there's not degrees of death. Notice what Paul says here. There's a sentiment of great finality, right? He says, you were, listen, dead in your transgressions and your sins. If you will, write down in the margins of your Bible there by Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. You see, in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, God comes to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and says, listen, you cannot eat from the fruit of this tree right here in the center of the garden, for you, listen, will surely die. Now, we're not talking a physical death. We're talking a spiritual death. That's the death that Paul's talking about. He's saying, listen, spiritually speaking, because of your trespasses and because of your transgressions and because of your sin, listen, you are dead. You are dead in your transgressions. You are dead in your sin. The Greek word for transgression here literally means to slip or to fall away. It's a straying from the right road. The word sin here literally has the idea of an archer, all right? An archer who's shooting bow and arrow. And he's saying, listen, you are shooting your arrow, but you are completely, listen, missing the mark. Like you've got a mark out there and you're not even on the target. He says, because of your sin, because of your transgression, because you have strayed from the road, because you have missed the mark, listen, you are dead in your sin. You're not on life support, my friends. You've not just gotten a bad report at the doctor's office. No, friends, you are dead. We need life-saving measure. You see, when you're dead, there's only one thing that you need at that moment, and that's life. There's nothing else that will help you in that moment. When you're dead, listen, when you're dead, it's not about changing your culture. All right? It's not about, hey, maybe if we take the dead out of the cemetery and put him in a place that's full of life, it'll bring it back. You understand? You can't take the dead and put them at a party and the dead come back to life. That's not going to happen that way. You can't take the dead and just change their culture, nor can you take the dead and give them all kinds of resources. What if you just flooded the dead with all kinds of money? What if you flooded the dead with all kinds of food? What if you flooded the dead with all kinds of water? Would that bring the dead back to life? The answer is no. No. Culture's not going to change the situation. Resources aren't going to change this situation. Listen, encouragement is not going to change the situation. Friends, listen, you need to hear this out very strongly. We can sit here as a church and just encourage you straight to hell. If we don't get serious about the circumstances that we're facing. Churches are afraid to talk about sin today. Churches are afraid. They're afraid to talk about sin. They're afraid to talk about grace. They're afraid to talk about the love of Jesus. They're afraid to talk about everything. I mean, we certainly don't want to offend somebody. My friends, listen. Eternity is fixing to offend some people. We've got to knock it off. We got to get serious about the situation. We can't just encourage someone out of their sin. No, the recognition is, how do we find salvation? How do we change this recognition? How do we raise someone from the dead? Here's how Jesus does it in Lazarus. Jesus speaks and says to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." By the very word of Jesus himself, life is given to a man. Friends, I would suggest to you that the lesson we learn from Jesus and Lazarus is the same lesson that we're going to learn in our life today. To the physical dead, Jesus says, "Rise, come forth." To the spiritually dead, we go to his word and we begin to understand that if, in fact, we want to have life, if, in fact, we want to turn our situation around, then we must surrender to the word of God. And what's the word of God say? He says, "You're dead in your transgressions and your sin, which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in you as sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out our sinful desires in the body and in the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." He says, you have an unbelievable mess on your hands. And then verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, has loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. Why? Listen, are you ready? By grace. Grace is offered. Grace is offered. And then I want you to notice here, friends, not just grace that's offered. I want you to notice the grace that's obtained. There's grace that's offered. And the story of the moneylender, the parable of the moneylender, suggests to both Simon and sinner that God is willing to offer grace to all. But I want you to notice, not everyone received it. Grace was obtained or grace was received, but in our story here in Luke chapter 7, grace is only obtained, grace is only received in the life of one. It's received by this woman, as we have noted, a sinner. And I want you to notice, what does she do in relationship to the grace that was afforded to her by Jesus? Friends, very carefully, pay very close attention. What does she do? She simply worships. She simply worships. Go back, if you will, in your text and notice Starting in verse 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. She learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind his feet, she was weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And the Pharisee who had invited him said and saw this and said, you can't possibly be a prophet and understand that this woman is a sinner, for she is touching you. And Jesus said, Simon, let me ask you a question. He says, Who is going to love the forgiveness of the moneylender? Who's going to love more, the one who is forgiven 50 or the one who's forgiven 500? He says, well, obviously the one who's been forgiven 500. He says, you've judged right. Now, let's look again at how Jesus views this woman. Do you see this woman? I think it's a fair question. I'm not so certain that up to this point that he was correctly viewing this woman. I think Jesus notes that. He says, look, I entered your house. You gave me no water. You're the host, Simon. You're the host. You gave me no water. Look, she has wet my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing. You did not anoint my head. She has anointed my feet. Listen, there is someone here who gets it. But ironically, it wasn't the religiously minded. There's someone here who understood worship, but it wasn't the one who you would have expected. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes I think that can be the case in our life, don't you think? Don't you think that sometimes in the life of the church, that the one who doesn't get it, ironically, is the one who's been in the church all their life? If only they would sing the right songs. I've been here all my life. If only they would do the right things. If only they'd get out of my seat. I've been sitting in that seat all my life. Don't they understand that we're supposed to call it Sunday school? Because it's school on Sundays. Don't they get it? It's oftentimes, friends, listen very carefully. It's oftentimes the religiously minded who miss it. Be warned. Mike, be warned. It's oftentimes the ones who are most developed, spiritually speaking, that seem to miss the greatest truths. This woman figured it out. She needed the grace of God in her life. And when extended to her the opportunity to come and to worship at the feet of the Savior, understand this, she was not bashful. Friends, I want you to notice the people there. Oh, friends, this woman known as a sinner, she would have had no problem understanding that as Jesus was at the house of the Pharisee, she was walking into hostile territory. She understood that. She went anyways. Why? Because when your heart is on fire for the Lord, it does not matter that you walk into hostile territory. No, you love Jesus that much. What can the world possibly do to me? She knew the response she was going to get from everyone else. She had the opportunity to come and to lay out that which was most precious to her, her worship. And it was going to be problematic for people there. It was going to be perplexing for people there. There were going to be people who questioned that. But listen, she knew she had to get into the presence of Jesus. And nothing was going to stop her. Because this woman understood that what her deepest need was could only be filled by the deepest love of Jesus himself. And so, there she is, recognizing that I don't need merit at this moment in my life. I have nothing good to offer. I don't need goodness. I have no goodness within me. I don't need education. It's not going to help me. What I need is grace. Reminds me, a number of years ago, I got quite an exquisite gift. Let me just bring it out here. How many of you know what this is right here? A bear trap, yes. Right here in O'Fallon. No, yeah, it does look like a bear trap, admittedly. These are snow treads for when you get your car stuck in snow. I was on my way to Christmas one time with family, and the word on the street was Grandma was getting us something for the car. Well, Grandma knew we had a couple somethings that we needed for the car. You know what we needed for the car? We needed an air conditioner for our car because that wasn't working. Guess what else we needed for our car? We needed a fix because we had a battery drain that if the car ever sat for more than about 24 hours at one time, we'd have to jump the car. So we had that car in the shop every other weekend trying to figure out what was wrong with the car. No one could figure out what was wrong with the car. Everybody promised that they would be the one who figured it out. Nobody could figure it out. And I thought to myself, you know what? The word on the street is Grandma's getting us something for the car. What a blessing. Grandma's going to get us a starter for the car. Grandma's going to get us an air conditioner for a car. No, Grandma got us snow treads for the car. And Grandma got me snow treads for the car when I lived in Fort Worth, Texas. I said, Sarah, what is this? What a terrible gift. Friends, listen. More people, when I bring this up in front of people, more people call it a bear trap than they do snow treads. No one even knows that. I don't even know how to use it. If I got stuck in snow, I don't know how to use this. What a waste. Snow treads in Texas? Is the equivalent of standing before the Lord on Judgment Day and all you have in your hand is good works. What a waste. There, snow treads in Texas will do nothing. And you standing before God on the Day of Judgment, talking about, bloviating about good works and goodness, my friends, it's not going to help. Why? Because it all comes down to grace. It all comes down to grace. You'll notice grace is offered, grace is obtained, but you'll also notice here this very sad part of this story is that for the Pharisee, Simon, the religiously minded, the one who should have known better, grace was overlooked. It was overlooked. It was neglected. A Reader's Digest back in 2001 asked Muhammad Ali about what his faith meant to him. Here's what he said. Listen to this. Muhammad Ali, we can't blame him for his thoughts here. He's woefully wrong. Can't blame him. It's what 99% of the world is saying today. Listen to what he says. He says, my faith means the world to me. It means a ticket into heaven. One day we're all going to die. That's good theology. And one day, when we die, God's going to judge us. Muhammad Ali must have been to seminary. And he is going to judge our good deeds and our bad deeds. And then he goes on to say, if our bad outweighs our good, then we go to hell. But if our good outweighs our bad, well, then we go to heaven. My friends, the Bible has a word for this. In the Greek, it's the word hogwash. That's not true. It's not true, friends. Your life is not going to amount to some kind of bank ledger of good and bad, moral versus immoral, ethical versus unethical. No, my friends, that's not it. So many people today relying upon false assumptions and faulty logic. The religiously minded, the Pharisee who should have known better, had grace extended to him, but notice, he does nothing with it. He doesn't receive it. Rather, he goes on living like he always had. He clearly didn't get it, because as grace was washing over this woman, he was sitting back and holding the whole situation in contempt. You go back to Ephesians chapter 2. When you recognize how dire our situation is, verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy, great in love, even though we are dead in our transgressions and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Listen, by grace you have been saved. Drop down to verse 8. He continues to drive his point home by saying, it's by grace that you have been saved through your faith. My friends, that is the key. That is the key. If you go back to Luke chapter 7, I want you to notice, indeed, Luke chapter 7 spells out Ephesians chapter 2 so beautifully. Understand that Jesus looks at this woman and says, do you not understand, Simon, what this woman has done? And then get to verse 48. He said, your sins are forgiven. And those who were there at the table began to say among themselves, as if that worked well the first time. Who is this man who can forgive sins? And then he looks to the woman. Listen, Jesus has already supplied the grace. He looks to the woman and says, listen, your what? Faith has saved you. Paul says this. It is God's grace that you are saved. What? Through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, lest any man boast. My friends, today you must understand that it is the grace of God that makes all the difference in the world. It's not the works of your hands. It's not the merit of man. It's not the goodness of man. No, my friends, it is indeed the grace of God. When a person works 8 hours a day, he receives a fair day's wage. That's the consequence for his work. We call it a wage. Yet when a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, we call that a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for long service or high achievements, we call that an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, or winning a prize, or deserving of an award, yet receives it anyways, we call that grace. Friends, today, you and I are in desperate need of grace. We're not saved by the merit of man. We're saved by the mercy of God. We're not saved by the goodness of our hands. We're saved by the grace of God. There's no clearer picture, likely in all of the scripture, than right here in Luke chapter 7, two people, one having received God's grace, one having lived in contempt of it. And the question I would ask you today is, are you willing to walk out of this place today, the religiously minded person on a highway to hell, or the sinner who's willing to acknowledge their need to be saved by grace? Choice confronts every one of us. Let's do some business with the Lord right now. With every head bowed, every eye closed, we pray this prayer. Father, we ask that you would move and work in our heart and life right here, right now, as only you can and as only you will. Father, we pray that if there be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 12, 30, or 40, Father, I pray that you would flood this altar area by anyone in this room who's willing to come to the place today where they acknowledge, I need the grace of God. I need the grace of God. It's not my merit. It's not my goodness. I have nothing positive to offer. I need God's grace. Father, I pray that though they may have walked in here with the only designation on them as a sinner, I pray, Father, that they would walk out of here with the designation of a saint. Having been saved, by the grace that only you can give. Father, do a work in our heart and life right now, as you wish and as you will. We love you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Church family.